A call to worship this evening is from the psalm from which we would preach, the first three verses of a God-praising man. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall be glad. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. This call comes to us as we worship. Let us exalt God's name together, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who has redeemed us by the blood of Jesus, indwells us by the Spirit, and gives us the hope of heaven. Receive God's benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace be richly multiplied unto you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Lord, through the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We continue our worship in song number 439, the well-known I Will Sing of My Redeemer, four stanzas, 439. Raise the roof, beloved, raise the roof. Privilege at this time to confess our faith together, the faith with the church of all ages, the faith of our fathers living still, the faith of true churches and true believers in every land. Let us say together,
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.
Number 49 is our next Psalter number. O Lord, regard me when I cry, and mercy hear me when I speak. Thou bidst me seek thy face, and I, O Lord, with willing heart reply, thy face, Lord, will I seek. 49, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and the last, number 6 of 49. Just sung very two different and contrasting psalms and hymns. I will sing of my Redeemer, praise, exulting in God, and now a rather sober song and tune about crying unto God in our need. The psalms and hymns of the church are like that. They reflect the church's life, believers' lives, up and down, in the difficulties of life, but knowing now and knowing ultimately, our hope is in the Lord, our Redeemer. May you know that tonight. May our congregation know that, and those who may be visiting, and those who may be listening in the many afflictions of life, there is a great Redeemer and friend to the poor, to the needy, and who hears all the cries of those who trust in him to hear their cries. Let's pray together. Lord God, we cry unto thee. Great God you are, wonderful God, and you give us Jesus. And in his name we're gathered together, a congregation of Jesus Christ, believers and their seed, whom Jesus befriends and saves and pardons sins and whom he fellowships with in his spirit. We are supremely blessed, Lord, and we would bless your name and hear the call to worship of the psalmist, who himself would praise the Lord continually and call others to join him to magnify the great name of God in Jesus Christ. Here we are, Father, that congregation of old, and in the midst even of present distresses and afflictions and troubles of this fallen world, and that come with the territory of being those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven in this world. We pray, Father, that you would bless us in these distresses of life and of the Christian life, and give us to be comforted by the word that we hear tonight about the unconquerable saints that you have made us to be. Though we're knocked down, though we fall down, though many are the afflictions of the righteous, yet you are near to us in all of them. And the angel of the Lord encamps around us, and we need not fear. What a great God. And so we pray to carry on as your people, as the men you have appointed to be men of God, as the women you've appointed to be women of God, as the children, as the young people whom you've appointed to be the children and young people of the living God, as the husbands, as the wives, as the children of parents, the brothers and sisters of earthly flesh and blood, as brothers and sisters in Christ and office bearers that you've called us to be, we pray to be faithful for the unconquerable and undeniable truth is that you are God, and you have spoken the word of salvation in Jesus Christ, and that word will never return to heaven itself void, but will accomplish your own good pleasure. We thank you, Father, and we pray then in our worship to worship you now in spirit and in truth. Pray to open the word of God and our ears to that word, so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, sanctified by the truth, blessed with the great profit of the Bible, which is doctrine, the teaching of the whole of the Bible, even in particular texts and contexts. We pray that we may be also profited by the reproof that is there, the admonition that we need, because we're only sinners. We have a long way to go to glory. We pray that we may profit by the comfort and consolation that is there in your word, the timeliness of that word, the relevancy of it for everything in our buying, in our selling, in our marrying, in our giving in marriage, in our parenting, in our being single, in our seeking occupation, in everything, Father. You are the God who has a word to speak. Oh, may we see it shining on our pathway as we would walk in the path of righteousness. But that's the first path we want to take, Lord, the path of righteousness and holiness. And then we see our calling. Then we can see clearly. In thy light we shall see light, Lord. And as you turn us, we shall be turned to love the light, to love God's people and all that you love. So bless us together with that singular focus of truth and of life and of light in the Spirit of Christ. Bless us as we carry on in our ministry. May it profit. Add to our numbers in your good time and way, Father. We pray that we may trust in you for this, as many as you have ordained to life and that you have ordained to be with us, profitable members and lively, committed members of the congregation, we shall surely receive. We need not fear. And you are the God who will provide for us in every single way. Only, Father, help our hearts to be focused on what we're here for, to extol your word, to preach the gospel in the highways and the byways and the hills and valleys and right here from this pulpit, and then having heard to be those communicants who would communicate in all the world, in our work, in our play, in our relationships, what we've heard, and call sinners to repent and believe, and with us to join the happy throng of believers and their children. We thank you, Father, for a man who confesses his faith before the consistory, and would soon do this as well in the congregation of public worship next week. And we pray your blessing upon him and upon his family. May they all be encouraged. the God who blesses even the weakest of means, parental guidance and nurture, and of a man learning through life. Sometimes, as all of us, we learn the hard way. But you are the God who has enrolled us in the school of Jesus. And we sit at his feet, the great master and teacher, and we love him. And we would hear another confess that he's worth living and dying for. So, Father, you add to our number, you add to our membership. You are the great God that way. And we love you for this. We love you so that we can know brothers and sisters in Christ for whom we would bleed and even die, lay down our lives on the behalf of the shepherd. We thank you that together we can encourage each other in conversation. We can pray for one another. What a great family you've made us to be. We can worship. We can camp out. We can do this and do that together, and it's all wonderfully good. So for our edification, and so we pray, continue to be near. We're all this together, rich in Christ, but poor in ourselves, the way it should be, so that he gets all the glory, the great preeminent Son. Bless, Lord, us in this world. Oh, it's full of headhunters, full of those who aim at us and our children, and at the vulnerable. We pray to be grounded in faith, to have the armor of God on us in this wicked world, and take up that armor and sword of the Word, praying with all prayer in the Spirit, so that we can be yours, Father. And as we defend ourselves, are those who would champion the faith itself as well. So bless us, Lord, with a knowledge and a quest for knowledge in our church history classes and our Bible studies that begin soon. As we continue in our study of the canons of Dort, the great Synod of Dort that you convened, that international synod, was established once for all in an outstanding way 400 years ago, the doctrines of grace and of the sovereign grace of God and of the sovereign God of grace in the salvation of sinners. Help us to stand for that, to love that, to rejoice in that, and not to forget the past, that we repeat the errors of the past and fall ourselves into heresy and compromise. Lord, we pray in the light of the signs of the time. In nature, you are working, and increasingly as we hear of these things, there's powerful forces of hurricanes and storms and earthquakes and all kinds of things that are wreaking havoc in the world, reminding us that this is your world, but you are God who is angry with the wicked every day. And your wrath is revealed from heaven in the torrents, in the storms, in the tumults, in the waves, in the flooding. O God, we pray, help many to turn to the Lord and to flee from the wrath to come, because on the judgment day there will be no place to hide except men and women and children hide in Jesus. We pray, Father, in the light of the signs of society and its tumultuousness and its upheaval, as we heard this morning, there's no peace among the wicked, even though there's an outward semblance of humanity's coming together. There's no peace, though, we know, for those who don't know forgiveness and peace with God, and who ultimately are not able to forgive one another because each one is a king or a queen, and each one is out for himself, such is the nature of sin and sinners. We pray, Father, to know the signs of the church. We pray in the light of that. Our eyes are open to that. As a great apostasy, a great falling away of which Paul spoke in the Epistle to the Thessalonians. And the Antichrist is finding his way into the church and into the world because a church has let down her guard and opened up herself and her youth to the lies of the devil, principally of which are, yea, hath God said. So we put a doubt upon the Word of God, and we would ourselves give ourselves over to experts who think they know, but who are themselves deceivers and out to muddy the minds of many, so that we have a mindless Christianity and then no Christianity at all. God be with us. We're no better than everything that is falling apart and everyone that is going his own way. But you have made us to be the graced people. And we give you thanks for this. And we will, in the midst of the tumult and the many afflictions of the righteous, sing praise to our Redeemer, our great Redeemer's praise. Amen. 58. I'd like us to turn to two passages here in the Old Testament, and Psalm 34 will be the focus of the sermon tonight and also next week, Sunday night. But the heading gives us to reflect upon another passage and part of the history of the redemption of the people of God. The heading of Psalm 34 reads, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And for that, we turn to 1 Samuel 21, where David is fleeing from Saul, and he goes to the city of the priest, to Nob, and he continues to flee, and then David finds out that Doeg the Edomite lets Saul know of this, and the priests are slain. But anyway, before that, David arises from this place of the priests in verse 10, and that's where we pick up the narrative. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. Then David rose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, this Achish is the same one who is mentioned as Abimelech in the heading of our text. And Abimelech may mean may be a title of the various kings of the land. And Achish is the personal name of this king of Gath. So that's the harmony of the different words there. So David rises and he flees from Saul and goes to this king of Gath. That's in Philistia, outside of the occupied territory of Judah. And the servants of Achish said to Achish, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" And then we read in the next chapter that David was therefore given opportunity to escape. He departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Well, that's a setting, we're told, in Psalm 34, if you turn to that now, of this psalm. And David reflecting, apparently, on this event here. But also, in light of this event where he's delivered from his own madness and folly, as I will contend, he's reflecting upon the deliverance of the Lord at all times. And that's why he begins this way, "I will bless the Lord at all times." And then he continues, "His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There's no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." Thus far we read the word of God. Our God is good to give us this word. It speaks of great things and the great things of the gospel. And we'd focus upon these great things as we visit Psalm 34 again. For those of you who may recall, some 7 or so years ago, we had a series of sermons on Psalm 34. But here I am in reviewing or in going through the Psalms in the summer now, up to Psalm 34, so I thought I wouldn't skip it, but visit Psalm 34 again. Now the first time, as I'm sure you remember, we saw in Psalm 34 a man afflicted on every side, full of troubles on every side, and yet he was delivered from these troubles, and we called him indomitable. That is, unconquerable. Couldn't keep this man who's surrounded by troubles, you couldn't keep him down, because the Lord would deliver him. And This was true, we saw then and we shall see now of David, but it's true of all God's people, this being God's word, and not just a word merely for one man's history and life or one people's history or life. It's God's word all times to all people. And especially do we want to focus today and next week in our celebrating the occasion of a confession of a man who confesses faith in Christ. We want to focus on the deliverances of that unconquerable man, so that our focus is on Christ, the Messiah. And in fact, the psalmist himself focuses on these deliverances. The word deliverance is used, the same word in the Hebrew language, in various places in Psalm 34. Verse 4, for example, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And then verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. And then verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. So I want to focus on the deliverance and be so bold as to say that this deliverance of David, the occasion of his deliverance from Achish and from his own madness, is typical of the deliverance of man. It's the deliverance of all men who would be delivered according to God's own good pleasure. There is gospel here for all ages, all times, and all kinds of men who have this in common. They need deliverance, and whom God would deliver from all their afflictions, troubles, and sins. So the deliverance of man, and we're seeing here then a gospel theme. This is what this book is all about, the Bible. It's what the church is all about. The message we have to preach here is the deliverance of man and women and children, and all of them together and each individually. So we want to focus on the deliverances of us individually and of it as the grand thing, the deliverance, and entitle the first point, the grace deliverance, as. Secondly, the wonderful accomplish of this deliverance, and finally, the sweet assurance that people who are delivered have of their deliverer and deliverance. From what is the psalmist delivered? From what? Well, from afflictions and from trouble. And you find here a man who's in a heap of trouble. He has lots of afflictions, and it's a good thing that the Lord delivers him from them all. And I find five or six reasons why this man is afflicted and why there are so many troubles and afflictions in this world. In fact, that's why we're born unto afflictions. And the first reason is because we live in a fallen world. And we have to remember that it is a mature Christian who understands that we do not escape consequences of a fallen world. We do not escape sicknesses and diseases and getting bit by mosquitoes or snakes or having cancer. We are those who live in a fallen world. But the psalmist especially is focusing on afflictions and troubles that come because he is a Christian, or as we would say, he is a believer who believes in the Christ to come. It's not really proper to say he's a Christian because the Christ hasn't come, but he shares the faith of those who would come after and who would come after Christ and be called Christians. They are joined to God through Jesus Christ. And their identity and their children's identity and all of God's people's identity is to be found in the one they're joined to by faith. And so in the midst of afflictions and troubles, they are the ones who are in Christ in those afflictions and troubles. Hallelujah. We are not just in a mess. We are not just in the thick of things or in the thin of things, we are in Christ at all times and with regard to all things. But the fact is, there are afflictions that come because of it. And Jesus reminded us of this in John 15. The world hates me, and therefore it's going to hate you. Why? Because I'm the vine and you're the branches and you're joined to me. And people don't like the fruit of my existence, even though I exist in the body in heaven itself, yet my existence, my life is coursing through the children of God, and they bear fruit, and the people don't like that because they don't like the Christ of God. And so there's unbelievers in this fallen world, which are the occasions of afflictions and the double trouble we have of being Christians. We have trouble because we're in this fallen world, but there's the double trouble that comes as being a marked man or woman, and one who has stood up for the crown rights of Jesus. The Philistines go after us. What are Philistines? Well, they stand for all the unbelievers of the world. David is in the midst of the Philistines now, and the king Abimelech, who's also called Achish, and who have no understanding of the things of God. They are outside of the covenant. They are doomed. They are under the wrath of God. Also, the Egyptians are marked out in the Bible. And all unbelievers who are really the Babylonians who build the city of man, they're the ones who would heap upon us troubles in our believing, who would afflict us as we attempt to be Christian in this world, to be outstanding and not to go along with the world. So I call them, as the Bible leads us to call them, Philistines, who are after us with a vengeance. And even as they sought to crucify the Lord, they would crucify us, torture us, if they cannot get us to compromise the faith. These are the ones who bring many troubles and afflictions, as they did to David and any godly men. But then there's the churchmen in the fallen church world, and among whom are the tolerant, the hunters, and the heretics. And I want to focus on this a little while. David himself was afflicted on every side. His worst afflictions, however, came from those who were supposed to be on his side. And however much he was involved in bringing these things upon him, he had troubles in his own household, in the household of faith. This is what happens as well when those who would seek to be valiant for truth stand out amongst those who are cream puffs for just a little truth and who would compromise as much as they can in the name of being nice and happy with the world and even in the name of evangelizing the world. My beloved, it does no good to compromise in order to win the world, because then you're winning the world to nothing, except yourself, and maybe your cause. But when we stand up for the truth, it'll be that the first place there's opposition to the truth is the church that compromises and does not want it to be that we preach just Jesus and his blood, just Jesus as the only Savior. And they'll want us to compromise at the funerals of heads of state, omitting certain verses of the Bible or emphases of the Bible, as recently was done in the memorial service of a head of state, and is often done by those who are of the compromised church. The Synod of Dort was all about ridding the church of those who would compromise, heretics, the Arminians of the 16th and 17th century, many of whom were ministers who had not fully broken from Rome, so some 200 ministers in the Dutch churches were deposed as a result of the findings of the Synod of Dort, the rediscovery of the Synod of Dort and the international delegation, that God is God in salvation, and it's not that we're saved by grace and works or grace and the free will of man. Only according to God's predestination, according to his sovereign and particular redemption in Jesus Christ, and according to his eternal love, which cannot be denied, are sinners saved. That was the statement of Dort, and it ought to be the statement ringing out from the Reformed churches as we celebrate the 400th anniversary of the delegation that met at the Synod of Dort in 1618-19. But afflictions come to those who would compromise and those who say it cannot be that God is truly God this way, for that means that there's hell, and that means that God is righteous if you say he is this God of Dort who's righteous even in the condemning of many to hell. And people cannot tolerate that because they say there is this verse in the Bible that says God is love. And so they play off God's love against his righteousness, and in this they deceive the simple because they want love to win, and they don't want there to be a grace that is so expensive that we would lose our reputations in preaching the crown rights of Jesus and the godness of God, and that he gets the glory in salvation and damnation, come what may, we simply would set forth this gospel. But now I want to focus, though, especially on the hunters. This came out at a Bible study last Friday at Calvin. On the hunters, I would focus. And the hunters, I would say, are the college professors of the fallen church, who, especially in Christian colleges and university, would hunt the ducks. Who are the ducks? The ducks are the students. And I'm especially calling ducks those who are sitting ducks for the hunters. And the sitting ducks are those who go to colleges, who are sent away with the blessing of their parents from 5,000 miles away to these colleges, who don't know anything about truth. This time, when the college doors are open, it's open season for the hunters. And they would hunt especially the sitting ducks, perhaps those who go by the name of Reformed or Presbyterian, who, as I say, know nothing or hardly anything about truth. And at this time, the hunters take on the appearance of being erudite, scholarly, experts, and they would shoot down any attempt by the ducks, let's call them sheep and lambs, to protest when the hunters come with their philosophies, with their vain philosophies, and with their science falsely so-called, and deny the word of God this way, by saying, yea, hath God said? And does not God say this? And haven't we heard from Gandhi? And haven't we heard from Martin Luther King? And haven't we heard from others who are of the tolerance and social and justice gospel that there's another way to look at the Bible and to say that God is God and that Jesus is the only way? So the hunters shoot. And they shoot buckshot. They shoot holes in all of the feeble attempts that the sitting ducks try to give to uphold anything if they can. They're shot full and full with lies and doubts by the end of the first semester. This is the age in which we live, and it's the same at every age. And the troubles and afflictions that were around David are the troubles and afflictions of liars and hunters and heretics and those who've apostatized. But perhaps, however, and we shouldn't miss this, the greatest source, the most troubling source of troubles, and the source of afflictions that most afflicts us, is our own old man. And as David says here, and it is confessed of David here, that old man is a madman. The occasion of this psalm we read was when David pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Well, David was mad long before he pretended madness before Achish or Abimelech. He was mad to leave, in fear of Saul, the promised land, and to go to Philistia. He was mad to do that. He was out of his mind. Like Abraham or Isaac later, who went down to Egypt in the famine and wasn't told to leave the promised land where God had promised to provide for them, David did the same thing. And that got him into trouble. Perhaps also, and some have said this, David was thinking, well, he had slain the Goliath who was of Gath, and he had the sword now of Goliath, and he would go down there and he would be able to defend himself from Gath or accusations or from the king of Gath and be someone of whom many would be afraid. But it turns out David was fighting carnally here and thinking carnally. He was really out of his biblical mind and tempting the Lord and not believing, but he gave way to his fears, and the one step outside of the land led to another step, and then he turns out that he's spitting on the doorpost and scraping like a bear the door of the castle or whatever. And so he was, in all respects, insane. He was out of his mind. And he was doing this shameful thing all to get out of being oppressed by Achish and Abimelech. And he needed to get out of there. He knew it real quick. He was defenseless. It was like us, who when we go into the bar or when we go to school or when we go to church, we don't take upon ourselves the armor of God. And when you go to work, when you go to the store, when you dress up or whatever you're doing, you don't put on the armor of God and you don't take the sword of the Word of God. You haven't been reading the Word of God, so you don't think it's very sharp to deal with your conflicts and your difficulties, and so you become dull. And you think the Word of God is dull and it doesn't affect you and it doesn't affect your situation. And so you're not going to take that up, and therefore the armor of God you've forgotten to put on. And in the spirit, you haven't been for years or days. Been walking in this world, worldly. And so we bring upon ourselves afflictions and troubles. We're altogether mad. We've forgotten that we've been redeemed, for this man here was mad for a while, insane, out of his mind, left the Word of God and the light of the Word, was a child of God. And that's what we can do. When we become madly in love with the first body that walks by, the mad old man, even that we have. And so there's afflictions and there's troubles. From the wrath of God, which is the occasion of afflictions and troubles as well, this man had been principally delivered, but certainly this was an aspect of his being chastised by God. And so the psalmist is speaking of those things, and we need to address this. We need to speak of the afflictions and the troubles, but we do need to be balanced, don't we? In fact, if you could call it a biblical imbalance, we need to emphasize that we've been delivered from the afflictions and the troubles. The Catechism, you know, does that. It speaks of our needing to know our sins and miseries and how great they are. So Lord's Days 2 and 3 and part of 4 and Lord's Day 1 introduces that to begin with. But that's it. After that, there's a subject in the Catechism on redemption, and the grand focus of the Catechism is the redemption and the life of thankfulness. But the need is we have to know our afflictions too, but we're delivered from them. And striking that in this psalm, which speaks of so many afflictions and troubles and broken hearts and contrite spirits and evil and crying out in desperation, as it were, there's no implicit or explicit mention of what we're delivered unto. You can look at that. We're delivered from all these afflictions, but where we go from there, we're not told. Well, beloved, we are, if we would just have our wits about us and our wisdom about us and our faith. Because these afflictions are one thing, but there is the Lord who is another. The subject of this psalm is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, children, which is Yahweh, which is Jehovah, which is the covenant name, the I Am name of God who saves sinners. And so you know implicitly that that from which we're delivered is the afflictions and is the troubles of this world and of the church world and of our own madness and our own sins and of the wrath of God, so that we get now to know the favor of God and the fellowship of God and the life with God. This is the psalm of a lover of God who knows his love, of one who is redeemed who knows the redemption of God, of one who knows the evil of the guilt that would have killed him and sent him to hell, which is from which he's delivered by God's grace. He knows God. And this is a wonder, a great wonder, because David, again, he's this one who's just a sinner. And you find here, there's no boasting of anything great. This poor man cried, he says, I'm a poor man. I have a contrite spirit. I'm just a man, just a woman. I've been broken. I am a broken minister. I'm a broken elder. I'm a broken husband, a broken wife, a broken sinner. I have nothing to boast in. The psalmist celebrates just God here, who has delivered him from afflictions and troubles and sins and guilt and evil unto God. And it's all by God. Second point, the wonderful accomplishment of it all, it's all by God. That's why the psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times, and I will magnify the Lord, and I will call others to magnify the Lord. It's why the psalmist focuses on the Lord that he sought and who heard him, who delivered him from all his fears, and the Lord saves him out of his troubles, and it's all of God, of grace. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their cry, verse 15. This is according to the counsel of God, the eternal election of God, whereby we are chosen before the foundation of the world, so that we might be God's people, chosen out of this fallen race, if you want to look at it that way, chosen sovereignly and eternally without any regard to whether we would believe or not, but solely with regard to showing off, to magnifying just how great God is in his choosing, in his decrees. But especially, we are led in this psalm to wonder at the wonder of God's own man, Jesus Christ, by whom deliverance from trouble is accomplished. Jesus is here. Did you see him? It's the job of any minister to bring Jesus out so that we see him. Well, he's there in the Lord. He is Yahweh. The Gospel of John, which we're studying in at Calvin not only, but in our Bible study, is full of the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And in seven sayings, he repeats and rehearses among the Jews and the disciples that he is the I Am. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the good shepherd. That's said of God only, but Jesus is saying, I am God. I and my Father are one. And all the miracles and all the wise sayings of Jesus reflect that He is truly Yahweh, who is the deliverer here of the Old Testament. And also He's alluded to in verse 7, this angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him. This is an Old Testament way of foresaging the incarnation of God in Jesus in Bethlehem by this angel of the Lord, who would at regular times and irregular times appear, say, to Abraham and so on, and to Joshua as the captain of the host of the Lord, just before the taking of Jericho. But we know Jesus, especially, not only as promised and pictured, but has come. Do you know Him? Do you see, if we are to know anything of the deliverance of man, woman and child, from sin and consequences, from Philistines, from apostate church people, from our own madness and insanity and perversity and pride, we need to know that man that God has appointed. We need to know not merely God in the abstract and God as the God of this eternal decree, so that it's like we're believing in some kind of fate and fatalism. We need to know the man that God chooses, who will be the deliverer in the flesh, of human flesh and bones and sinful souls. That man is also in our text. He's the righteous man. We've been seeing in the Psalms that the righteous psalmists are principally the righteous Jesus. He's the first singer of all the Psalms. Except, of course, when the psalmist confesses sin, Jesus is to be understood as saying the things that the psalmists say. It's beautiful. It's His Spirit, after all, that inspired the whole of the Old Testament. And when the sweet singers of Israel are singing their songs and enlisting into the choir all of the sons and daughters of God, well, Jesus leads the way. He's the foresinger. He's the principal singer. He's the soloist in the choir. And so He's the righteous man here, who's delivered out of all His troubles because He first came into our troubles to take them on Himself. This is not just implied, but it's expressly stated in verse 20, when it's said of the Lord delivering the righteous from afflictions, that He guards all His bones, not one of them is broken. You know what that's a reference to? John 19, the fulfillment of Jesus on the cross when His bones weren't broken. That's what it says in John 19, the fulfillment of Scripture, that the bones might not be broken. Why? Exactly because, beloved, this man, this humble man Jesus, is God in the flesh. This one who becomes poor, this one who takes sin on Himself, is the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God must be the perfect sacrifice unto God, so that there might not be any blemish or broken bone, and His sacrifice must be perfectly acceptable to God, so that God can be God in the justifying of the ungodly by accepting Jesus' blood and righteousness in our place. Not one of His bones is broken. But lo and behold, He dies, Jesus does. The man dies. But this psalm is not about men dying, is it? It's about men being delivered. And so we need to remember, Jesus died and rose. And Jesus, whose bones were guarded and not one of them was broken while He lived, yet though He died, rose. And in here we see the gospel of the means of the accomplishment of the redemption of any man that ever was in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. You want to say, and perhaps to boast, that you were the good man of God, and a good man can't be kept down? Remember the best man of God, who could not be kept in the ground, Jesus, who rose from the dead on the third day. The deliverance from any affliction and from death itself is accomplished by Jesus first of all, and this is why this psalm is sung, and this is why the church can sing it now, of the deliverance of man, of Jesus my Redeemer and Deliverer, I will sing. Jesus does something wonderful in addition to that. In being God's man, who is our Savior, He makes the sinners who trust in Him to become righteous. And this is even emphasized amidst this afflictions that the psalmist endures. Note here, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him, the righteous one, out of them all. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. And then verse 22 alludes to this righteousness when it says, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. They will not be found guilty. We saw that this morning. The important thing about this prayer for forgiveness is that we know we're forgiven. Before we know we're going to be forgiven, we have to know we're forgiven, that there is forgiveness with God, there has been mercy with God, and therefore there's a fount of grace. There is the righteousness of a cross for me, and there's blood to be applied to me for every single transgression, because the blood of Calvary is abundant. Well, here we have that same concept, that same saving truth, that because of the man Jesus who's delivered, there is the possibility not only, but the reality of deliverance, because God makes of sinners to be righteous, right with him. And this happens when the blood of Jesus is applied, and when sinners who are mad in themselves are brought to their right mind and their right spirit, and they're brought and they're humbled before God, and they're made to trust in him, and they're declared to be right with God through this faith by which we're justified, by which alone we're justified. And that's why the psalmist here is not acting like the madman anymore. He's not acting according to the carnal man. He hasn't fallen in the way with the Philistines. He doesn't like it among the Gathites. He cries to God, and he loves God, and he loves life. He praises God, and he calls the whole of the Church of Jesus Christ to join him. Come with me. Magnify the name of the Lord. Let's do that together. The final thing, of course, is always in the deliverance of man through Jesus, is that God is God. In this, he's God. That's why the psalmist is talking about magnifying the name of God, not magnifying anything else but God, praising him, hallowing his name, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And even when God doesn't save everybody, that's not a loss for God. It's a magnification of his power and of his justice and of his righteousness. Notice here, verse 15 and 16, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That's God's plan too, in the way of his executing his justice upon sinners and wicked men. And according to his counsel of election, which includes reprobation, the casting away into hell of all those who reject him and God's own sovereignty and righteousness. Now, let us be assured of this. Final point. And I'm going to speak more of this, God willing, next week. But you'll notice here how into praise the David saved from his own madness and sin is. He's into this. And I mean that in the best way. Because he's in Jesus. He's in the Spirit of Christ. And he's beside himself in the madness, if you want to call it that, in the otherworldliness of a child of God who's been taken from this world and from his own tangled webs he weaves into the arms of God and into the light of God where all is made plain. And the purpose of afflictions and the purpose of troubles is made plain. And even if he doesn't get them, he sees God in them. He sees God with him. And his face is radiant, verse 5 says. He's aglow with this prospect of seeing God in all of these things and knowing God. And he says to the people whom he wants to join with him, now you taste and you see the same goodness of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I want you to taste God and see his goodness. I want you to glow with the radiance of those for whom Christianity is not just this creed or this following of somebody else and not really getting it yourself, but be as one, dear beloved of God, who have tasted and seen that God is good to you. And don't leave this church without that resolution, even if you don't have the sense of it right now and the assurance of it right now. For you see, the psalmist goes from a song to a sermon in the second part of the psalm, and he says things that are true for everybody who's a child of God. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Fear you, the Lord, his saints. There's no want to those who fear him. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. This is an alphabet psalm. And all the 22 verses represent the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 of them. One of them is missing. It's almost a complete acrostic or alphabet psalm, as we'll speak of next week. But we're to learn it. And you can't learn it by doubting the teacher, who is God, the deliverer, the God in whom we delight. So don't doubt, believe, and exult, and magnify the name of the Lord together with me. Sweet Savior, Deliverer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for speaking to us of the deliverance of man, of the deliverance of your Son, and of all of us in him by grace. God, thanks for the word, the powerful declaration of truth, working of faith where faith was little, restoring sanity, spiritual sanity and health of mind to us who were gone astray in our mad unbelief and despicable perversity and obnoxious pride. Thanks, Lord, for being near. Near to all those who call upon you. Near to us and to our church and our families. Near to all the people of God in all the world. All the afflicted ones and the troubled ones. The poor. The meek. God, be near to us yet. This evening. This week. In all times. So that we can magnify your name. Amen. Number 24 is our final psalter. Number 24. Let's sing stanzas 1. And let's just sing stanzas 1, 3, and 7. 1, 3, and 7 of 24. Receive God's parting blessing from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.